Psalm 29, verse number 9. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. Now the Gospel of John, please. Chapter 1, familiar verse to believers, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ and read the Epistle to the Hebrews that refers so very much to the tabernacle system and service will have no difficulty in seeing the person of the Lord Jesus and his glories and his excellencies in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Whether we look at the construction of the tabernacle, whether we look at the coverings and curtains of the tabernacle proper, whether we look at the contents of the tabernacle, or the conveyance even of the tabernacle in the wilderness, all these aspects in one way or another certainly would speak to us in type and picture of the glorious person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read an interesting little expression in Psalm 29. It really has to do with creation, but we can use it and apply it to our study of the tabernacle. Every whit of it uttereth his glory. Actually, if you have a good margin Bible, you will see a little different rendering. Everything saith glory. And I think that would be very appropriate as we think of the tabernacle, this picture gallery of the Old Testament. Everything saith glory. Everything speaks of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. I'm giving another rendering of that word. John says, our beloved authorized version, the Word became flesh and, well, he was made flesh, he became flesh and dwelt among us, says John. But the word is, he pitched his tent among us, or he tabernacled among us. Now, John, in his gospel, is the only one of the four gospel writers that mentions this, that associates, if you like, the idea of the tabernacle, the word tabernacle, with our Lord Jesus. That is why many of us who study our Bibles love to think in relation to the Gospel of John that in the Gospel of John it is the Gospel of the tabernacle. And the clue lies right at the beginning of the Gospel. For in that lovely verse, to quote again, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In John 13, I think we have what answers to the laver, the washing of the feet. In John chapter 12, I think we have what answers to the brazen altar that we're going to think about tonight initially. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Isn't that answering to the brazen altar that speaks, as we will see, of the cross or the death and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus? Maybe in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, we have what answers to the altar of incense. And there are other lovely connections in the Gospel of John with the tabernacle. One of the great things of John's Gospel is to try to see how the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Ark of the Covenant. The only vessel in the holiest place, the holiest of all, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was unique. It was the first to lead the way in the wilderness. The first to be spoken of in Exodus 25. It was the first to be made. All these thoughts are very suggestive because it brings before us in type, in the Ark of the Covenant, uniquely, the preeminent person of our Lord Jesus. And if you look carefully in the Gospel of John, I'm sure you will find the Lord Jesus as the true Ark of the Covenant. And so, John is the tabernacle gospel and speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who tabernacled among us. I try to ask myself the question, why is this so? What does John mean? What's the idea? What's the thought? What can I learn from this expression, he tabernacled among us? Was the tabernacle a real structure? Oh yes. Was the Lord Jesus Christ a real man? Oh yes. Was the tabernacle a temporary sanctuary conveyed in the wilderness and only for the wilderness? Yes. Three times over alone in the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus says, a little while am I here. And do we not read even of the Ark of the Covenant that it was made of wood, acacia wood, and overlaid with gold? And do we not have so much of the deity of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, as well as seven distinct references to the manhood of the Lord Jesus? Take a concordance, look at it, it's a delightful study, and notice how many times John mentions the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not overlooked this truth. And I believe there's quite a number of reasons why John describes the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus in this way. He tabernacled among us. What we're going to do tonight, if you like, is to take a kind of spiritual tour of the tabernacle, especially in relation to the vessels. I do want to say this. I believe that creation was brought into being for Christ. You can't read Revelation 4 verse 11 without appreciating that. Creation was made for Christ. Why is the tabernacle constructed? Why is it ever made? It's made that it might house the ark that speaks of Christ. Now see the connection there. Let us begin this spiritual tour of the vessels of the tabernacle, all of which speak so eloquently and beautifully and nicely of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Seven vessels. We have the brazen altar, the laver, and then we have the three vessels here. Maybe you should turn around and you'll see it better. The lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the holy place of the tabernacle proper, surrounded by the framework of the boards. So you have five vessels up to now. And then, actually, you have two vessels, don't you? In the holiest of all, you have that which is called the Ark of the Covenant, but there's a sense in which the mercy seat was also a separate vessel. So isn't it interesting to discover in the furniture and vessels of the tabernacle that we have seven separate vessels in the tabernacle, all presenting one aspect or another of the fullness and greatness of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful. Let us begin with the altar here. How many altars in the Bible? There's a question to send you to the book. How many altars in the Bible? I mean prominent, conspicuous altars throughout the Bible. Seven. The first at the dawn of creation, Abel's altar. Then secondly, Noah's altar in Genesis chapter 8. Then thirdly, The altar that Moses erected after the successor in the battle with Amalek, Exodus 17. Then this altar, altar number 4. Then the altar in the time of the restoration that Ezra speaks of in Ezra chapter 3. And I believe that Hebrews 13 speaks of the cross of Calvary as an altar. We have an altar, not a literal altar, but nevertheless there's a sense in which it was a true sacrifice, the sacrifice that put an end to all sacrifices. It was really an altar. We have an altar. And where is the seventh altar? Ezekiel chapter 43, in the millennial kingdom. So we have a wonderful, I would suggest, rewarding study in Scripture, even looking at these seven different altars in the Bible. Now this altar is called the brazen altar, made of copper. That's its material. Then it is called the altar. That emphasizes and points to its uniqueness. It was a unique altar. Then it's the altar of burnt offering that points to its function, its use and purpose. But it is also described as to its position as the altar before the door of the tabernacle. So we have four different descriptions of this altar. Now, if you came through this entrance or gate into the court, and by the way, the court is also called a holy place. Distinct, separate from common ground all around, a holy place. If you came into this holy place of the court, you could not miss this altar. It stood there in the center, right in front of you. It loomed large. It was conspicuous. In fact, the brazen altar is the biggest, largest vessel in the whole of the tabernacle. You could take any of the other vessels, each one separately, and put them in to the altar of burnt offering. You see, it speaks to us of the largeness and the fullness and the completeness of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. How wonderful! Do you know something? God says, hollow shalt thou make it. It was hollow inside. It was empty. I couldn't help but think of Philippians 2, not so much that our blessed Lord made himself of no reputation, but rather this, he emptied himself. Not that he emptied himself of deity, no! But he transferred, if you like, for want of a better word simply, his deity into manhood. Thank God for the inscrutable deity of our Lord Jesus and his essential manhood. It was hollow, it was empty inside this brazen altar. There are four things about the brazen altar that interest me. Number one, I want you to think of the fact it was four square. It had four horns, you can see that. And it was four square. We mentioned seven altars a little while ago. How many four square things do you have in the Bible? Four. The four square altar here in the court, facing the entrance of the tabernacle. The four square breastplate of Israel's first high priest Aaron. Oh yes. And the four square altar of incense in the holy place there. And finally, the four square city of Revelation chapter 22. Now this is a study for you young men. The four square altar, perfect propitiation. The four square breastplate, perfect representation. high priest represented the tribes of Israel. Our Lord in heaven represents as our great high priest every believer. And then the four square altar of incense, perfect intercession. And the four square heavenly city, perfect habitation. How wonderful it will be to be in that city. It's a great thing to be saved. And we have a blessed, glorious future before us. Much of the Bible is about the city of Jerusalem and the city of Babylon. Which city are you interested in? The Babylon, with all that it stands for in religion and commerce and pleasure and sport and temporary things down here that we may pursue and lose out spiritually? Or are we building for that eternal city? Are we living in the light of that eternal city, that heavenly city, which will come down from heaven? And Charles Dickens, a bit heavy reading for me, but as a young boy, The Tale of Two Cities. Well, really, the Bible is in many ways the tale of two cities. So first of all, just to enlarge on this a little, four square altar, its sides faced all the points of the compass. I think this would suggest to us, dear brethren and sisters, the universality, the manhood aspect, if you like, of the death and crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't put the straitjacket of Calvinism on me. I believe in the whosoever. I cannot see in Scripture that Christ died for the elect and only the elect. No. He gave himself, says Paul to Timothy, a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. I reject the limited atonement theory. For even when I look at the four square altar, the brazen altar, I see the manhood aspect of the death of Christ. None need perish, for Christ has died. But not only do I see the universality of the death of Christ, I think of the horns themselves, which in the Bible are often a picture, an emblem of strength and power and safety. Was it not to the horns of the altar, for example, that Adonijah fled to? Held on to the horns? Dear child of God, let me apply that tonight. There's safety in the cross of Christ. Is the cross and work of Christ alone your foundation tonight? How do you make much of the cross? Is it by the precious blood of Christ that you are redeemed? My, when you come through this entrance, couldn't miss it. I said that. There it is. Plain to be seen. Very conspicuous. Very large. And that's where the sacrifices were placed. Some years ago, a particular evangelical so-called church, or pretty widespread group, had decided to devise, to get up, a new hymn book. And it was submitted to different ones, given to one Christian, and after he had read the hymn book, he said to the compilers, he said, why have you omitted that lovely hymn of Cowper's? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. You know what his answer was? Because there's too much blood in it. That only, doesn't it, reveals the modernistic trend. Keep the cross ever before you. Do you know that six times alone in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have mention of the blood of Christ. And that to me would emphasize and underline its supreme importance to God and to us. The blood, we cannot do without the shed blood and its efficacy. The four horns, the four square altar, the universality of the death of Christ. The horns, the safety of the death of Christ. The worldwood aspect of his death. The saintwood aspect of his death. The four horns. But then, not only that, beloved, but I think we see something not only of the universality and security of the death of Christ, we might say, but the acceptability of the death of Christ. You see, we have the utensils to remove the ashes. And when the ashes were removed from the altar of burnt offering, it was a testimony to the fact the sacrifice had been offered, the sacrifice was completed, and what had been done had been pleasing to God. The sacrifice was fully done. And I think that suggests how the death of Christ, beloved, is acceptable to God. And God has shown his acceptance in that he has raised him from the dead. So these are very interesting and to me quite important thoughts to think of in relation to the cross of Christ, the death of Christ at Calvary, its universality, its safety, its acceptability to God. But something else. We are told in the record of Exodus 27 in regard to the brazen altar, we are told that a network of grating was to be placed inside the altar, I believe, halfway down in the midst, it says, in the midst of the altar. I know that sometimes you see in pictures either the network right at the top or going through the midst, around the midst of the altar externally, but I'm not happy about that because I think the brazen altar tells me of the intensity of the death of Christ. For that brazen copper network held up and supported the sacrifice and was able to endure the fire. That is why the altar was not only made of wood as the basic material, but it was overlaid with copper that could stand the fire. If you have the grating outside of the altar, to me, that really almost means that the death of Christ is something merely external and superficial. We must never forget the real experience of the Savior, the 3 hours of darkness. We must not forget, child of God, the depth of the sorrows and the terrible cost to the Savior to suffer and bleed in our room and in our stead. This inward network inside, halfway down, brings before me the intensity of his death. Do we not read in Lamentation chapter 1, verse number 12 and 13? Behold, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Look and see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anguish? And does it not also say, he has made a net for my feet? There's a sense in which there was no escape for our blessed Lord, but he was willing to do it, willing to die. Blessed be his name. Oh, can I underline the intensity of the death of the Lord Jesus? These four thoughts in relation to the brazen altar could well be developed. But remember, the grand object of the tabernacle is Christ. And I'm just trying to give you a little tour to interest you of these vessels of the tabernacle. It's there that the priests officiated and functioned. I remember reading many years ago, and I quite liked it. And the writer said this, "The man of the altar is an altered man." You got that? Never get beyond the cross, no matter how much you may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, how much you may know of this Bible, how successful you may be in service, however gifted and intelligent you may be. Listen, never get beyond the cross. Never forget the cost. Always remember the terrible intensity of the suffering and feelings of the Lord Jesus, the pain that he endured, and those dreadful, lonely 3 hours of darkness. All the intensity of the sufferings of Christ. It can about alter us. And mind you, we need altering. We need adjusting. We need changing. We need improving. We're not what we should be. In the light of the sacrifice of Christ and its blessings, my, what a different people we should be. We should indeed be altered. And yet many of us are just somehow quite happy with a drab Christianity. Just a surface relationship with Christ. Don't stir me up. Don't make any demands that brings me closer to the Lord and causes me to make a sacrifice or be marked by self-denial. I'll put away this and put away. No, that's too costly. Shame upon us, brother. Shame upon us, sister. Here's an interesting thing. If this network of brass, I believe it was, halfway down inside the brazen altar, it was 1.5 cubits high, not the altar, but the where the grating was. 1.5 cubits up. Do you know this? That's exactly the height of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know this? That's exactly the height of the table of showbread in the holy place. Can we learn anything from that? Oh, I want to tell you, the death of Christ has brought us into great blessings. It has secured for us Christ as the living bread. And being saved by his blood, we're able to feed upon Christ and alone be not sustained by the novels and anything else in this world, but to be sustained spiritually as spiritual food in our souls by Christ. Are we feeding on him? What is the condition of our soul tonight? How far on in Christian things are we? It was on the network inside the brazen altar. Same level as the bread and the table. Not only that, it was on a level with the height of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what I thought? I thought of the words of the Apostle John in 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Precious as the fellowship of saints may be and should be, God has not brought us into fellowship with angels. But through the death of the Lord Jesus, God has brought us into fellowship with himself and his Son, our Lord Jesus. Tremendous. What a privilege. What a blessing. What a height God has conferred upon us. Oh, there's more about the brazen altar. But let me move further in the court to the brazen laver made all of copper. You couldn't get into the holy place, beloved, without passing by the laver. No priest could perform his daily service in the holy place without washing both hands and feet at the laver. If the altar in the court, the first article to be seen as you go through the gate of the tabernacle, well, the next in view is the labor. And if the altar speaks of the work of Christ, I believe the labor speaks of the word of Christ. The word of Christ. Did not our Lord Jesus say in John 15, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you"? How many times have we experienced the cleansing power and effect and influence of the word of Christ as we've heard it at a conference, on a ministry meeting? It does us good. It washes us clean. Sometimes it convicts us in our conscience, makes demands upon us, and so on. Thank God for the freshness and fullness and power of the word of Christ. God never says in his word, go to the labor first and then go to the altar. Is that a correct order? I'm anticipating a little bit tomorrow's ministry, but never mind. In the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering, we have positional truth. What God has done for us in Christ and what he's brought us into. But in the labor we have practical truth. So they had to wash both hands and feet before they went into the tabernacle proper. Of course they were washed, the priests, including Aaron too, and his sons, right at the commencement and inauguration of their official priestly ministry. Washed all over. Though that was so at the beginning of their office, nevertheless they had to wash day by day at the laver. That was God's moral demands. Child of God, let us remember that we are washed by the blood of Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, ye are washed. Thank God for that. Cleansed by the blood of Christ. Washed. And doesn't Paul in Titus 3 speak of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost? What an inward experience that is, the washing of regeneration. Tremendous doctrine. Very important. We mustn't ignore it. There it is. The washing of regeneration. That's a once for all thing, never to be repeated. You're not born again one day and not born again the next. Once in Christ, in him forever. And this idea, please, about being born again without faith is nonsense. Not in the book. 100 times in your Bible, in the New Testament, you read of faith. 100 times, look at it, take a dictionary, you have faith in Christ. Twice, you have faith in the work of Christ. But listen, you can't believe on Christ and have faith in Christ apart from the death of Christ. Neither can you have faith in Christ and not be born again. So this teaching, the new birth comes before faith, is not in this word. It's not in this book. Very important for us to grasp this. So we have been washed all over, as it were. We've experienced, I trust tonight, the washing of regeneration. But what about the daily washing? As we pick up and contract the defilement of the world and bring the spirit of the world sometimes into the home, we are affected. And we need to get into God's presence and search the scriptures and allow the word of Christ to have its cleansing influence and effect upon our lives. God wants us to be clean, morally and spiritually, fit to serve him. That's the condition. How many are born again and have been washed all over and have experienced the washing of regeneration and they're no further forward? They're in the world. They are not using the word of God. They are not being cleansed by the word of Christ. How do we prepare for the morning meeting? Just as an example. Do we expect to come and switch on and enter into the atmosphere and rise high? When perhaps on the Saturday night we've been doing something that is inconsistent with that. That is out of character with going the next day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We can easily bring a defiled spirit and affect the atmosphere of the assembly, can't we? There's nothing more grieving to God than sin in the life of a believer. Nothing more robs of fellowship. How do we prepare? Well, says Paul, let each one of you examine himself and stay away. Not a bit of it. Let everyone examine himself. I think that's the truth of the labor. Because he's already said to the Corinthians, chapter 6, I've quoted it, now you're washed. You're washed. Oh, they were washed, but look at the carnality. Look at the behavior. Look at the goings on. Look at the world coming in. Look at sin tolerated in their midst, not disciplined, the man not put out. 1 Corinthians 5. Or they were washed. As I see in 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to partake in a worthy manner of the Lord's Supper, let everyone examine himself, and so let him eat. Dear Indian native, where a great work of blessing was going on in the gospel, away over there in India, some remote part, he was asked quite a question. Hadn't been saved very long in an assembly fellowship very long. He was asked, how do you prepare for the morning meeting? I won't ask you, it's all right. But if I did ask you, what would you say? How would you answer? Do you know what he said? Well, he says, I washes myself all over. I sits down in my own. I don't think about any jokes or stories. I sits down and thinks about Jesus. Not a bad answer. Not a bad answer. Oh, you'll have your shower in the morning, I expect. Of course. Are we clean? Have we felt the cleansing effect of the word of Christ? You know, I have no doubt that the labor, let me get my bearings with the chart here. The labor, here it is. Whether it was actually that shape, we don't know. The laver and its foot did have a base. And likely water was in there, and water was there. You know, I don't think. If you think otherwise, I'm all ears, I'm not going to rush away. I don't think that the priests washed in the laver. I think, if you look at it carefully, that they washed at the laver. I don't think the water, the clean, pure water, was in any way contaminated. You know what else I think? I think the first time the laver was used, it was possibly filled from the smitten rock. I don't throw that out of the window. Think about it. We throw too many things out of the window sometimes. Filled with the water from the smitten rock in that great miracle. Yes. Look, three things about the laver. Touching the work of Christ, but the word of Christ now. The word of Christ. The work of Christ is the altar. Now it's the word of Christ. Three things. It's durability. Isn't that why in picture and type it's to be a copper vessel, that which endures. Just like the copper in the brazen altar would endure the fire. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Did I mention this? If I didn't, I mention it now. He endured the fire of the wrath of God and fully exhausted it and glorified God in his death. And his death was atoning. What a wonderful thought. Copper in the vessel, the laver, the durability of the word of God. Where was it positioned? In between the altar and the tabernacle proper, the holy place. So that before you reached the holiest of all here, the second part of the tabernacle proper where the ark was, Before you reach the holiest of all, you would have had to go, the high priest did anyway, to the brazen or copper laver. You see, in many ways, the holiest of all speaks of heaven. That's where Christ is right now. Do we need the laver in heaven? There seems to be that which answers to the laver in the sea of glass in Revelation 4 verse 6, but there's no water in it. We'll not be defiled in heaven. We'll not need to be washed from defilement there. No water in the laver, as it were, in heaven. Ah, but here we're on earth, aren't we? And between the cross, pictured in the brazen altar, and the holiest of all heaven, we desperately, urgently, daily need the laver. The laver. So this would suggest the adaptability of the Word of God, or the Word of Christ, the applicability of the Word of Christ. Copper, the laver, its durability. And then, its position, its applicability. How important is applicable to our lives. And then, the water, clean, its purity. Now, when you think of the Word of Christ or the Word of God, beloved, you think of these three things. The durability of the Word of God. The Savior himself said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. It's like the boy, you know, who had three presents on his birthday. Strange what comes to your mind, buddy, in ministry on the platform, but it'll do. His uncle the next day asked him, what about those three presents you had? He was given a box of chocolates and a pocket watch and a Bible. Three nice presents. So his uncle the next day said, well, how'd you get on with those birthday presents? Oh, I love the reply of the boy. He said, well, uncle, the chocolates have gone. And the pocket watch, yeah, it's going. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. That was a great answer from a 12-year-old boy. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Thank God for the authority, integrity, durability of the word of God. And also, the accessibility of the Word of God, the adaptability of the Word of God, the applicability of the Word of God, and the purity of the Word of God. Young man at college, not much more than 16, the professor didn't like him because he was a bright Christian. Professor of science, often used to mock him publicly. And one day, he said to the boy in front of the whole class, oh, he says, the Bible, you know, it's an immoral book. I wonder, what have you got to say this time, son? Sir, if the Bible's an immoral book, I'd expect the immoral people to love it and read it. I like that too. But men don't read it. Even immoral men, because of the honesty and integrity of the Word of God. The purity of the Word of God. And how to condemn sin. No wonder the psalmist said, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Now give me a few minutes. Don't look at the watch or the clock. You're doing very well in attention. We could have said, certainly much more about the brazen four-square altar, much more about the laver. There it is. Where are we now there? But I just want to come to the holy place for a few moments. We'll not get to the ark. Maybe we'll have time to do it another time, God willing. But in the holy place, we have three vessels. On the north, we have the table of showbread. The other side, we have the seven branch lampstand. Facing the entrance right in front of the ark, We have the golden altar, it's called, or the incense altar. These three vessels with which the priests had intimately to do in their daily service speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I suggest the incense altar speaks of the supplications of my Savior in heaven as my great high priest for me and for every believer. You will notice that the position of this altar is different from the position of the brazen altar. You will please notice there's no blood, there's incense, holy perfume. While the priests conducted their daily routine and ritual and service in the holy place, the whole of the holy place was filled with that sweet smelling savour. Filled with the aroma of the incense. No sacrifices were offered on this altar. It differed in its function from the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering, in that it was there the incense was placed. I think the golden altar speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest in his intercessions, supplicating the throne of God for us. What a wonderful thought. There's a Savior in heaven for us, representing us, cares for us. He's there. He's in the glory. I used to live in London, believe it or not, till 14 years of age. And many a time there was the London smog, let alone the fog in those days. How my father got us to the meeting, 2.5 miles walk, safely. You could hardly see sometimes 10 inches or less in front of you. But we got there every time, the London smog. But I heard of a boy, a young boy, flying a kite in London, flying a kite on a foggy day. You wouldn't think there was much wind on a foggy day to fly a kite, you know. But a gentleman came along and said to him, I refer to this to illustrate a point. What are you doing, my boy? He said, well, I'm flying a kite, sir. Well, I can't see a kite. Is there a kite up there? How do you know you've got a kite up there? Said the man. Well, sir, he said, I know that my kite is up there because I can feel the pull on the string. How do we know that Christ is our high priest in heaven? He's hidden. We can't see him. We are going to see him. We love him whom we have not seen. How do we know he's there? Because we can feel the pull on the heartstring. And if that has never happened to you, there's something very, very not until we get home to heaven shall we fully appreciate how much we have really owed in this world, in our life as a believer, to the priestly intercessions and care and compassion and his supplications before the throne, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. All this is seen in the golden altar. It's the place of prayer. Remember Psalm 141, verse number 1, is it? Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. Do we not read in Luke's Gospel chapter 1 that Zacharias, the dumb priest, as it begins there, it's the time of the offering up of the incense. We see his prayer associated with incense. You know what? Here's a lovely thought about prayer. Our prayers are incense in heaven. You ever thought about that? Our prayers are incense in heaven. Don't give up. Pray. When I look at the lampstand, you'll see the central stem is higher. That's because I believe it was higher. Because the central stem, I believe, speaks particularly of Christ. The branches, believers. There's an instructive little note in the Word of God in the book of Exodus, in the details touching the lampstand. It says this, these branches, three on either side, will give light over against it. What do we live for? What's the testimony of a believer all about? To exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. What's a similar testimony all about? That in all things he might have the preeminence. And if we are not functioning with that object in view, there's something seriously wrong. To give light over against it. Of course, it was the high priest that supplied the oil for the light. You know, I thought, the same hands of the high priest that used the tongs to remove the dirt is the same hands that supplies the oil. Isn't that lovely? Eh? Many of us get clogged up. This lampstand shone in the holy place. Its light continued to burn. It burned continually. It burned clearly. It burned calmly. It was never to go out. And the oil speaks to us of the Spirit. So we have not only in the altar of incense in the holy place, speaking to us in type of the supplications of Christ in heaven for us as our great high priest, we have also in the lampstand the power of the Spirit. And don't we need in our lives, and especially in the assembly testimony collectively, the power of an ungrieved Spirit? I leave it there for you to think about. And last, by no means least, the table of showbread. Sometimes it annoys me. Excuse me saying that. Annoys me. Sometimes I see in tabernacle books these 12 loaves, six one side, six the other, in two piles. Is that the idea? Is that the picture in your mind? No, no. These loaves, represent the tribes of Israel. When God looked down in that holy sanctuary upon these 12 loaves, He didn't see two piles. He saw what represented the unity of all the tribes. Outside there may be division, disquiet, and things that are grieving to God. But the unity before the eye of God was preserved. He saw the 12 loaves. And of course, in short, the table of showbread brings before us the sustenance of Christ. He is the living bread. The table that supported the loaves would tell me of the support of Christ as He upholds us as believers. The table itself would speak of fellowship. The frankincense would speak of fragrance, the fragrance of the person of Christ. And then we have the thought of feeding on the bread. Fellowship, fragrance, and feeding. Three nice thoughts, don't you agree? Tell me, as I close the meeting, resisting the strong temptation to go on, but you know, are we feeding on Christ? What do we know about the table of showbread in our own lives? How can we spiritually exist and prosper and go on without feeding on Christ? In His Word. Paul exhorts the Colossians, doesn't he? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, there it is. At all. It hasn't been much more than that. And we haven't really got to the Ark of the Covenant. We did mention it a little. And we'll see how the meetings go on during the week before Friday night, or even by Friday night, we may possibly refer to the ark. But I trust we all will appreciate more than ever as we come to the end of this ministry, the object in view in the tabernacle, without a shadow of a doubt, is Christ. Christ, God's Son. Shall we pray?